turn in your Bibles then to Isaiah chapter 5. Let me read beginning in verse 1, and we'll just read the first seven verses as we begin. Listen to God's holy and inspired word. Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I had not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are its pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. And we'll stop our reading of God's word there. Well, you may well remember the story that Nathan came and told David there in 2 Samuel chapter 12 after David had fallen into his sin. Nathan told the story of one very wealthy man with many sheep who went when he had a visitor and stole the lamb of the poor man and brought and served it to his guests. And David, of course, rose up in indignation and indicated that that man should die. And what we have there is Nathan taking something that was very popular, something very common in David's day, and using it as a parable to lead David to think about where he stood. And that's what we see Isaiah doing here. He takes something very common, what scholars believe was a folk song, a love song in Israel. He was in touch with what was on the radio in those days, and he brings that to the people. And here we see a variety of ways in which God calls us as his people to consider our ways. And so he tells a story, beginning with this love song that he says he is going to sing. And we as the people of God have this word written to us as well. And so we too need to hear this parable. So look at verse 1. He says he's going to sing the song of my well-beloved, a song regarding his vineyard. This vineyard is on a very fruitful hill. And the well-beloved has done what? He has dug it up. He's tilled it. He's cleared out the stones. And if you know anything about agriculture and gardening and farming, you know that you have to remove the stones from the field so that the ground is tillable. And of course, that whole section of the Middle East is a very stony place. There's an Arab parable that says that as God created the world, that there was an angel that went scattering rocks across the earth behind him, and that when he flew over Palestine, his bag broke open, and that's where all of the stones were dumped. It's a very rocky place, and those who lived in the land knew that. Well, we're told that this one who had the vineyard, he cleared out those rocks, he tilled it up, and then he planted it with the choicest vine. There are a myriad of various kinds of grapes that are grown in that part of the Middle East. And this was the choicest. This was the very finest type of grape. He built a tower in the midst of this place to protect it and a wine press where the fruit would be collected. And when someone builds a grapevine, a vineyard, what is it that they expect to have happen? Well, they expect it to do what? To bear grapes. Common sense, isn't it? Well, he asks this question then in his parable. He says, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And so now we're asked to consider this parable. All of this labor going into preparing a vineyard, expecting good grapes, but getting nothing but wild or sour, useless grapes. And so now we're presented this question. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, and you, of course, sit today as the new Jerusalem, the new Israel, the true Israel in Jesus Christ. Judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I hadn't done to it? What more could have been provided? The answer is obviously nothing. So why then? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And of course, then he goes on to say what he's going to do to this vineyard. If you plant tomato plants in the summer that end up bearing no fruit, what do you do with them? Well, they're somewhat similar to grape vines in that you don't take them and build furniture. You're not sitting here today on pews that have been made of grapevines. Your houses today have not been heated by burning grapevines or tomato plants. It doesn't work. Those products are useful for only one thing, and that is bearing fruit. And so what do we do with something like a grapevine, like a tomato plant that bears no fruit? We destroy it. We burn it. And that's what the Lord promises that he is going to do here as well. And then we have the parable interpreted for us, don't we, in verse 7. Look at verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help. And those comparisons there in the second half of verse 7 don't translate well into English. There's a word play where the words sound the same. He looked for mishpat, and he got mizpah. He looked for tzedekah, and he got tzedekah. Very similar sounding words to catch the ear of the listener. He looked for justice, but he received oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. This parable, you see, is a parable about us. It's about you, brothers and sisters. And what is the Lord saying here as we go back and interpret this passage? Well, in that context, he had brought the people out of Egypt. He had planted them as a vine there in Palestine. And he had caused them to grow. He had called them out to be separate as his people. He had said in Exodus chapter 19, "Now therefore you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." What has the Lord done? He has called his people out of slavery. He's called his people out of the rest of the world to be special to him. And it's not just in the Old Testament that he did that. He's now calling the true Israel, you, to be his own. And he planted it as the choicest vine. And he expected it to bring forth good grapes. But it brought forth wild grapes. And he goes on then to ask, what more could have been done in my vineyard that I have not done in it? What more could God have done to draw a people to himself? You think about all the things he did there in the Old Testament. He gave his word. He gave sacrifices to cause people to anticipate the final sacrifice that would take away sin. And then in history, what has he done? He sent his only son into the world. He sent him to the cross so that he might die that wretched death, so that men and women might be saved by putting their faith and trust in him. Is there anything else God could have done to tend this vineyard, to cause it to bear fruit? Is there anything more? No. The answer is that there is nothing more that God could have done. And if grapevines are planted for one purpose, and that is to grow grapes, then what is that one purpose for which God has planted his people? What is that one purpose for which he has created you and sent redemption in his Son? It is that his people might bear the fruit of holiness. God has done everything necessary, brothers and sisters, that you might be holy. And what's the one piece of fruit that he has every right to expect of you? He has every right to expect holiness of you as his people. He's done everything necessary to bring it to pass. And yet in Israel in that day, what had happened? Well, he had looked for justice, but behold, oppression had come. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. The Lord had every right to expect fruit, but he saw nothing but unholiness. He saw nothing but sin. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He said, God expects vineyard fruit from those that enjoy vineyard privileges. Not leaves only. A bare profession, though ever so green, will not serve. There must be more than buds and blossoms. Good purposes and good beginnings are good things, but not enough. There must be fruit, a good heart and a good life. Vineyard fruit, thoughts and affections, words and actions agreeable to the Spirit, which is the fatness of the vineyard. You see, green leaves of a profession of faith are never sufficient. And Jesus taught this in his parables as well, didn't he? In Mark chapter 12, he came upon a fig tree, and he went, and it was the time for that fig tree to be bearing the early fruit of the season. And Jesus with his disciples walked over to that tree, and Jesus was looking for food to eat. He lifts up the leaves, and what does he find? Nothing. It was a sterile tree, and so he cursed that tree and his disciples, and he then come back the next day, and what do they see? But that the tree has withered. That was a parable that Jesus told about what he will do to those who do not bear fruit. God calls you as his people. He's given you many benefits. You think about all the benefits that God has given to you. He's given you his word. He's given you his Holy Spirit. He's given you people around you to fellowship with, to hold you accountable. He's given you all the good things of this earth. He's given you health and strength and life. All of these things are part of what he's doing to cultivate you so that you might bear fruit. But if he doesn't find fruit, what will he do? If he doesn't find fruit, he will eventually bring judgment upon those who do not bear that fruit that is in line with righteousness and with holiness. This righteousness that he gives is a gift. It was a gift in that day, and it's a gift in our day as well. And if we do not bear the fruit of that righteousness, we can be assured that the Lord will bring judgment. And as we look at these verses 5 and 6, we see in vivid detail what that judgment will look like. He says he's going to take away the hedge and burn it, break down its wall so it'll be trampled. He'll lay it waste. It won't be pruned or dug. There will be briars and thorns that come up upon this place. There will be no rain that comes either. Calvin puts it this way. He says, how manifold are the weapons with which God is supplied for punishing our ingratitude when he sees that we despise his kindness. The Lord will bring judgment. And so, what are we to take from this as the people of God? Well, we're to remember and to see that the reason that he has created and redeemed us as his people, the reason he has called you to himself and made you to be part of his church, is so that you might be holy. That's what God wants from this vineyard. That's what he wants from us as his people, to see his holiness and then for us to reflect that in the world. And that's really how we're the greatest witness for him, isn't it? It's not so much by the words we speak, though those are important, but it is by the life that we live that his holiness is seen. The church's mightiest influence is felt when she is different from the world in which she lives. That's what we're called to do and to be different and to live righteously. Well, the Lord has called us as his people to be holy, and he shows us then what that is to be like in the remainder of the chapter. So turn the page over to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8, and we'll read now the rest of the chapter. These are woes that are coming upon the people of God because of specific ways in which they have demonstrated that they are unholy. It's a sort of a cataloging of sins. So listen again to the word of God, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house, They add field to field, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly, many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones, without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute, and wine are in their feasts. But they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people have gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God, who is holy, shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty in drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar, and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt on their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away swiftly, and no one will deliver. In that day they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Here again we have these six woes. You'll see here in the New King James there is actually a seventh that's not actually in the text. There are six woes, pronouncements against various kinds of sins to demonstrate what this bad fruit looked like. Six clusters of grape, as it were, that the Lord picks up that are rotten, that are sour, and that are useless. He wants us to pick these pieces of fruit up now and inspect them so that we can look at our own lives and see if we are trusting in him, if we look like a fruitful vineyard or one that is unfruitful. So the first of these six woes is here in verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field. Here we see a condemnation against the sin of greed. It is a bad fruit when there is greed in our midst. We see this in our own land, don't we? We see people building larger and greater houses, purchasing more and more land. And of course, there's nothing wrong in acquiring things of this world, as long as they're used rightly. But here we had people who were oppressing others. God had allotted the land in Israel that each person would have his place. And the landowners were buying up from the poor, and they were oppressing them. and abusing them. And we've seen this in our own day, haven't we? All we have to do is look around us and see how many homes have been built, homes that people could not afford. Look at verse 9. What does God say is going to happen to his people there in Israel as he takes them into captivity? Truly, many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. Do we see this in our day? Isn't it amazing how, with what clarity, the Scripture speaks to our own condition? When we as a people become greedy, the Lord has ways of bringing that wealth to nothing. What the Lord wanted the people here to see was that their lives did not consist in the things of this world. That's what they were thinking, accumulating homes and land for themselves, and yet they were using it for wickedness and not for holiness. And so the question that we must ask as we look at our lives is, with the physical possessions that God has given us, are we bearing good fruit, or do we bear that rotten fruit of greed? Their land was given to them so that they could exemplify holiness. Their homes were to do the same. Think about your homes for just a moment. How is your home laid out? What are the things that are the evident priorities in your life based on the way that you use those material things? Is it so that there might be holy living in the home? Is it so that children might be raised in righteousness? Is it so that your place can be a place of hospitality to friend and to stranger? Those are the fruits of righteousness that Jesus Christ would have us to bear. Children and young people, think about the books that are in your bedroom and the magazines. Think about the shows that you watch on television. Are all of these physical goods that the Lord has given you being used so that you can demonstrate His holiness as you walk with Jesus Christ? That's one of the ways that we can turn this woe into something that would be a demonstration of righteousness and of good fruit. Well, the second woe is a woe against hedonism and sensuality. You see it here in verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink. On my university campus, there was one bar in particular that advertised with t-shirts that were quite popular all over campus. It had the name of the bar on the front, and on the back it had their slogan, which was, "Go ugly early." They wanted to see the students show up there at the bar early in the morning, and they did, especially on the weekends when there would be a football game. And the whole goal was to become plastered as quickly as you could. That's, again, this verse speaking directly to our culture. People rising early, as they do on college campuses, in order to pursue drunkenness, not holiness. It was happening in that day, and it happens in this day. And then it speaks here in verse 12 of the harps and strings, the tambourine and the flute. Anything wrong with musical instruments and music and radio? No. But they were using this, as E.J. Young says, to drown their consciences. The Lord, you see, was speaking to their consciences, and they were using music to drown those consciences. And the same thing happens in our day, doesn't it? We have people who not only pursue drunkenness, but you think of the way radio and CD are abused. Often, it's so that we don't have to think about the things that matter most. We jump in the car and we turn the radio up. And it's a demonstration of bad fruit, isn't it? If we use that to abuse, and we use it such that we're not pursuing holiness. In all of these things, we see in verse 12 that this is evidence that we don't regard the work of the Lord or consider the operation of His hands. And so he says in verse 13, "Therefore my people have gone into captivity." Now the people hadn't gone into captivity when Isaiah is prophesying this way. But he's telling them, if you live this way, you're already in bondage. You're already in bondage, brothers and sisters, if you abuse the things of this world so that you can ignore holiness and live your own way. Their honorable men were famished. Their strength was already gone. And he says, death has enlarged itself. It's ready to eat you up with all your glory and with all your pomp. And in that day, the Lord says, look at the contrast in verse 16. The Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and the God who is holy shall be hallowed in that day. Your call as the people of God, now think about this, your call is to hallow or to make holy the name of the Lord through your life and with your lips. And what this verse is saying is that if you don't do it now, you will eventually. Every person, regardless of how they live, will at the end of the day make God's name holy. It may be by being judged and destroyed by Him, but He will be made holy in that act. You are created, dear friends, for holiness. And God's urging to you is that you pursue it now in Jesus Christ, that you exalt Him now. May that day of judgment in your life come in the present as you would bow your knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't make His name holy in your life now, it will be made holy through your destruction later. Well, we have a third woe in verse 18, a third examination of bad fruit. God says, woe to those who draw iniquity with the cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope. These are people who are bound to their sin. They love it, and they're going to pull it with them, even if it takes great exertion, great effort. And we see what a great taskmaster bondage really is, don't we? Calvin makes that point, that sin is a terrible slave master. We see people who are in bondage to their own sin, and they will go to great lengths to continue in their sin. We see it in people who gamble away their fortune, don't we? They're in bondage to their addiction to gambling. They'll sell their home, they'll give up their families in order to keep pursuing the wickedness that they love. And we may think, well, that's not me. But think about those other smaller sins in your life. You're willing to give up other things that you ought to be doing to continue feeding a habit of sin that you have. It may seem to be a very small habit, but you're in bondage to that sin. You're willing to put a rope over your shoulder and drag that sin with you wherever you go. Well, people who behave this way, ultimately, they reach a point where in their sarcasm, as we see here in verse 19, they challenge God. Go ahead. If this day of judgment's coming, bring it on. If it's supposed to be so spectacular, I'd love to see it. And we see people treat hell rather tritely, don't we? In fact, begging God to send them there because they think they will enjoy it. This is the sort of attitude that comes as a result of this kind of love of sin. So, brothers and sisters, I ask you this question. Do you love your sin? Think about that sin that plagues you, those besetting sins with which you struggle. Is that like a rope wrapped over your shoulder and you continue to pull it around? Confess that sin. Give it to Christ. And like the pilgrim on the road to the celestial city, see that burden fall off of your back as you would pursue Jesus Christ and His holiness. Well, we have a fourth woe here in verse 20, a verse that's well known to many Christians. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Here we have the bad fruit of moral confusion, calling what is evil good and good evil. And we see it in our culture, don't we? Our culture looks at the Word of God and God says it's good for one man to be married to one woman. And our culture says, no, it's better for me to marry one, divorce, marry another, divorce, marry another, divorce. We look at our culture and it says, no, not one man and one woman, but what would be good and true is two men together. We also see it with respect to abortion, don't we? People, rather than saying life is good, rather saying life ought to be snuffed out at that very earliest of ages. Again, we may see the culture putting darkness for light and light for darkness, but we're the ones who are called to examine the fruit of our own lives. Think about those exchanges that you make, sweet for bitter, light for dark, good for evil. Every time we sin, we violate this command, don't we? Every time we sin, we confuse things morally. When we respond to family members harshly with our tongues, we're saying speaking gently to one another is evil, speaking harshly is good. We do it when we pursue our own selfish interests rather than helping and serving others. We're saying what is good is that I be served with my time and my energies, and it's evil that I would serve others with this time and with these energies. And we could go down the list, couldn't we? And I encourage you to think about your sin and how you violate this command every time you sin. Well, we move on to the fifth woe, verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Again, we see this all throughout our culture, don't we? People looking to their own wisdom rather than to the wisdom of God. Solomon in Proverbs chapter 3 said, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." Well, there is a sixth woe then as we continue to move on. It's a very similar to the second. It is, again, a woe against drunkenness. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Here there's a woe against this drunkenness and becoming a champion in drinking wine and in mixing drink. And again, we see that in our culture, don't we? A pride in being able to drink someone else under the table. Pride in knowing about every kind of vice that is out there. Here, however, the emphasis is on the results, that injustice always comes, bribes and justice that's taken away from righteous men. Again, we see this in our culture, don't we? All we have to do is look at the city of Detroit. And we see in city government, in that city, and there are other cities that are like it, not simply to pick on Detroit, but that is the one that's most evident and most visible. Every kind of vice has been pursued by various people who have been public servants. And what happens? Justice is not served, which is why there are so many lawsuits, why the courts are all tied up in that city with these indictments that are brought. That's what happens when we give ourselves over to sensuality. We give ourselves over to those things, and justice does not happen. It happens in our own homes as well as in these more visible places as well. Well, what is going to happen? We see in verse 24, the therefore, that the fire, as it destroys the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, that's what's going to happen to the people of God. Those who do not repent will be brought to judgment. And we see here the real reason why at the end of verse 24, don't we? Look at that once again. What's the reason for this judgment? It's because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Because they had done that, the Lord's going to bring the rest of these judgments that are going to come upon the people. We see them in verse 25, and then in verse 26, you see how the Lord's going to lift up a banner to the nations that are afar. He's going to whistle to them like one whistles to a dog. And who's he going to whistle to? Well, he's going to whistle to Assyria in that day, and he's going to say, "Come, get over here. Destroy these people." The Lord has all kinds of mechanisms at his disposal to bring his people to nothing if they do not bear the fruits of holiness. Well, what's the solution then for us? Because if we're honest, we look through these six woes, and we see bad fruit in our lives, don't we? Imperfect fruit. Well, we need to go back to the reason there in verse 24. They had despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. What did the word of the Holy One of Israel reveal? Well, go back to the beginning of chapter 5. We see that that word had revealed everything that Israel needed to be saved. It contains everything that we need to be made holy in God's sight. The answer ultimately does not come in us trying harder to be better. That will result only in legalism and judgment. What do we need? We need the word of the Lord, which speaks of the salvation of our God. The Lord, in giving his word, as he referred to there in verse 5, he had done everything that he could to cause the vineyard to bear fruit. He had shown them his holiness. He had shown them sacrifice whereby they could anticipate the coming of a Savior who would be the final sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, if you want to be holy and you want to bear the fruits of holiness, then you need to go back to the Word of God, to his plan of salvation. Confess your sin and your unholiness before him and entrust yourself to the one who is the pinnacle of that plan of salvation, Jesus Christ. And as we go to him, and as we are united to him by faith, you see, we are made holy, we are judicially holy in Jesus Christ, and then he begins to work sanctification in us so that those woes do not apply to us and that we instead begin to bear rich and good fruit. Jesus said this in John 15, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so be my disciples." And later in the chapter he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." You've been created for this purpose. And so you see, this chapter is not ultimately one meant to simply beat people over the head, but instead it demonstrates, by contrast, the true fruitfulness of Jesus Christ. You, if you're planted as a vine by yourself, will bear only bad fruit. What has God done in Jesus? He has sent his Son into the world, and he's planted a new vineyard, as it were, a new seed. And what are we to be then? We're to be branches on that vine. Remember what Jesus said? "I am the vine. You are the branches." He is the one who is the vine that is planted. And so as we look to him, we can trust that the Lord will in fact make us faithful. This is what the Lord has for us as his people. And we need to pray, brothers and sisters. We really do, that we as the people of Jesus Christ would represent those branches that flourish, that when Jesus comes lifting up your leaves, the leaves of your profession, that he would see fruit. And that the world, as it looks on to us as a body of his people and individually members of his body scattered throughout his world, that as people look at us, they would see fruit. Whenever there's a vine, what does there always have to be? There must be fruit. And you can look at the medallion just above us, and you see that there are many leaves carved in that piece of plaster. And yet the artist didn't leave it with only leaves, did he? You have to look very carefully because it's all the same color. But if you look very carefully, there is fruit. There are grapes that are carved in that. And that is a picture, brothers and sisters, of what we are to be. Not merely a viney wreath, but a fruitful people. So as we walk in here week by week and we worship and seek to serve the Lord, we need to bear that in mind. That we're not here by our bare profession merely to be leaves that would look pretty. But there must be the fruit of holiness, which can only come as we would look to our Savior by faith. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are indeed holy. We thank you that we've sung of that already. We thank you that our Savior Jesus was perfectly holy in every way. And we thank you, Lord, that he is the great fruit inspector. And Lord, we pray that as you would look at our lives, that you would see fruit. Not fruit that would come of our own accord, but fruit that would be born as we, branches, would be united to the vine, to Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for passages like this. We thank you for the woes that you give, because, Lord, as we read those woes, we see our own lives all too often. And yet in those, Lord, we also see what it is that you would have us to be by contrast. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make us that. Lord, give us a vision of your holiness. Cause us to be truly a separate and a special people called out from the rest of the world who would live and who would demonstrate your perfect purity. Lord, it's hopeless for us to do these things apart from our Savior Jesus. And so we pray that you would nourish us in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.